Let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis this morning. And if you're here without a Bible, there's some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. And they could get you a Bible. Just raise your hand, get their attention, and they will pass you a Bible. And if you don't own one, then please take this Bible that we give to you. Take it home and put your name in it, make it yours. So Genesis this morning, chapter 3. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. I hope you're wearing comfortable shoes. It's a long chapter. It says this: "The serpent was the shrewdest of all of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die.' 'You won't die,' the serpent replied to the woman. 'God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil.' The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes, they were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, and so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He replied, 'I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked.' 'Who told you that you were naked?' the Lord God asked. 'Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?' The man replied, 'It was the woman that you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God asked the woman, 'What have you done?' 'The serpent deceived me,' she replied. 'That's why I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You'll crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.' Then he said to the woman, 'I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you.' And to the man he said, 'Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All of your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return.' Then the man Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God, he made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, 'Look, the human beings, they've become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever.' So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he'd been made. After sending him out, the Lord God stationed a mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for the rain that you've brought to our valley, and how for so many years we have needed you to replenish our resources, and how winter after winter we've run dry, and now, Lord, you've blessed us with a lot of rain. And yet, Lord, that's causing some trouble. These storms have damaged so many homes and lives, and these winds and this amount of water is threatening a lot. And so we pray that you would protect this Central Valley, Lord, that you would bless those that are making the decisions that need to be made regarding the reservoirs and the dams. And I pray that you would protect us, especially as these winds continue early this week. Lord, keep your good hand on our state and our nation and our valley. And look on us with favor, Lord. Help us. We turn to you this morning now and ask that you would show us your heart and who we are in your word this morning.
You've given to us this chapter, and your desire is that as our Father, that we, your children, would be shaped, would be transformed and molded by the things that you're showing us here. So give us the ability to be attentive with our minds and, more importantly, with our spirits, that we would hear our Father's voice this morning. And we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. There is, across all of humanity, an almost universal sense that something about this world just ain't right. Across nations and cultures, across times and ages, we have this nagging sense like the world is supposed to be different, that we are supposed to be different. Sure, there are some things about the world that are just plain beautiful, that just they bring us joy. But there are those other things that are true about us, that are true about the world, that we feel aren't just inconvenient, but wrong. We see disease. We see injustice and people tearing each other apart. We see the influence and the impact of our own self-centeredness and how that influences, how that affects the people that we care about. We can't help but feel like there's something wrong, both with the world and with us. And the Bible itself provides for us a framework that makes sense of all of this. J.R.R. Tolkien, famous for his The Lord of the Rings series, was a Christian and a theologian at the same time. He spent a lot of time writing and thinking about these big questions. Why? And in a letter he wrote to his son Christopher, he once said this. He says, "We all long for Eden. We're constantly glimpsing it. We get flashes of it. And our whole nature is still soaked with a sense of exile." Tolkien is pointing to the fact that deep inside of us, we all long for a different kind of world. One where who we are doesn't negatively impact the people that we care about. One in which disease and death no longer exist. One in which good ultimately overcomes evil, or evil doesn't exist altogether. Why? Why, if all there is this material universe, do we not feel at home here? Why do we long for a different kind of world? A different kind of us. The Bible gives us a framework to understand these longings, these reactions inside of us. Here in the Bible, we're presented with the account of a world that was created good and perfect, a different kind of world. And that the God who made this world put us into it to enjoy it and to experience unbroken relationship with him and one another inside of this world. But something happened, and this world and everyone who lives in it were affected from that moment forward. Something happened that introduced a cosmic brokenness that transformed, that twisted, that perverted God's creation, not just the universe, but us. What happened? Where did all of this come from? Why don't we feel at home here? These questions are all answered right here in Genesis chapter 3. Here we are looking at what you could call the beginning of the brokenness. The beginning of the brokenness, both of the universe and ours. It's what Christian thinkers like to call the fall. The idea being that we in the world were made for something, that from since that point, we have fallen from that. We aren't living in the world. We aren't the kind of people that God made us to be, that God intends for us to be. We are broken. This world is broken. Here in Genesis 3, we get incredible insight into things that are at the very core of our lives and livelihood. We get an incredible look into temptation and sin and why what we do has the impact that it has in both our lives and in the world around us. A quick side note, and then we'll dive into the passage. One of the reasons that I take confidence in the Bible as being truly God's word is because of chapters like this, where we get what I like to call under the hood moments. Under the hood moments. The Bible claims to be, and is believed to be by many, the inspired words of the God who made us. And if that were true, then as we read this book, we would expect to find things that only the masterful maker would know, right? It's like the owner's manual of a vehicle. When something goes wrong, you ask the creator of the vehicle, and you look in their book to find out, why is this broken? Why does this work the way that it does, right? And the Bible claims to be that. And I'm telling you over and over and again, places like Genesis 3 and all throughout the Psalms and all throughout the narratives and all throughout the New Testament letters, we find flashes. It's something more powerful than a mirror, because it shows us not just who we are, but why. Why do we live and behave the way that we do? Why, if we have this code inside of us, all of us do, why can none of us live up to that code inside of us? Why, no matter how hard we try, no matter how deeply we love the people around us, why do we consistently hurt those that we love? Why, if we are here as just byproducts of billions of years in undirected processes, do we see people treating each other like animals and rage at that? Why? And it's because of the truth that's found here in this book, that we were made for a different kind of world. And so again, one of the reasons that I take confidence in the Bible as being God's word is because you get these under-the-hood moments where, with a masterful kind of wisdom that only our Maker could hold, we're shown our own hearts and the world around us in a way that resounds as true beyond our wildest imagination. All right, so let's dig in, looking at verse 1, where we begin to learn about temptation. It says here that the serpent, he was the shrewdest of all of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent. Who was this serpent? I'm sure that most of you know that most people who believe in this kind of Genesis chapter 3 stuff believe that this is the devil, the arch enemy of Christianity, the arch enemy of humanity, according to the Bible. But is this the devil? How, if that's true, do we know this? His name, Satan, the devil, is not mentioned here in Genesis 3 at all, but we do find throughout the rest of the Bible that the devil himself was in the Garden of Eden. We know that because of a passage out of Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah chapter 14, we know that the enemy, Satan, was once an angel that had fallen because of his pride. And we know from passages like Revelation 12 that he's called an ancient serpent and a deceiver of humanity. And so the Bible, though it doesn't state it clearly in Genesis 3, throughout the rest of Scripture points to this moment and says this truly was our enemy, the devil. I love the Jesus Storybook Bible, written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, a very beautiful kind of rendition of the Scriptures aimed at kids, but it kind of gets us too as adults. Maybe I'm the only one. I'm a kid at heart, so I really enjoy this stuff. But listen to the way that Sally Lloyd-Jones rephrases this scene. She says this: God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel, but he didn't want to just be an angel. He wanted to be God. He was so proud, he grew evil and full of hate, and God had to send him out of heaven. Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God. And he wanted to stop God's plan, stop the love story that God had been making right here. And so he disguised himself as a snake, and there he waited in the garden. The Bible describes a conflict between God and our enemy. He is no equal to God, but he truly is after causing heartache and pain to our God, our Maker. And he knows that he can't do that by getting to him, and so he does that by getting to the ones he loves. Us. We are not his equal. He is far greater than we are. And we're going to see in this passage, he is very good at what he does. And so here at the very beginning of Genesis, we find the introduction of this very real spiritual conflict that is alive and well, is working in our lives. It influences our lives today. Let's begin continuing on in verse 1. It says, one day he asked the woman, did God really say that you must not eat from the fruit of any of the trees in the garden? That phrase, did God really say, is one that's either through the influence of others around us or even just the inner dialogue of our own hearts used repeatedly. Haven't you had this said to you? Haven't you had these thoughts? I mean, really, is it wrong for us to? Or really, would it be a big deal if I, fill in the blank, did God really say? Again, our enemy has use of the influences around us, and there is this inner dialogue in our own souls, in our own spirits, in our own minds, that we may not recognize it for what it is. It is a war. It is temptation. And one of the methods of our enemy is by just simply, you know, suggesting, do you really know what he meant when he said this? Is it really that big of a deal? Did God really say? So one of his attempts to trap or to trip us up is to just simply throw this idea in our minds. Did God really say? Another attempt of our enemy is to twist God's words. There is a sharp contrast between the words of the enemy here and God's words back in Genesis 2. Let's read together on the screen behind me what God had said when he told Adam and Eve about that one tree, the one boundary, the one line that he drew. There was, up to this point, only one line of sin. There was obedience and relationship with God, unbroken communion with him, everywhere with one line that they had to stay behind to enjoy that. And look how God describes it in Genesis 2, verse 16. Listen to the words, and more importantly, listen to the tone of the whole exchange between God and Adam. It says here, "But the Lord God warned him, 'You may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of its fruit, you are sure to die.'" Do you hear the tone of that? Strong, to be sure. It's a warning. But listen to the incredible, expansive, positive tone of the beginning. "Adam, look around you. You see all of that? All of that's yours. See that one tree? That tree will kill you. Stay away from it." It's kind of like taking your kids into a new place and you say, "Look how awesome this place is. Run into the street, cars hit you, you die. Enjoy the playground, son." You know? God takes Adam to the beautiful expanse of Eden and the garden that he had made, right? God makes this universe, makes the planet, makes all that we can enjoy, plants a garden himself, puts Adam in it. I mean, just showers Adam with this relentless message of his love and of his wanting to bless Adam. And he gives him this one prohibition. Now listen to these same words out of the mouth of our enemy in Genesis 3, verse 1. Recounting these words to Eve, he paraphrases God's words and says this: "Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit from any trees in the garden?" Anybody catch what he's doing? Now it's not about the expansive freedom, but about this overbearing restriction. And he exaggerates it to begin with, right? There was one tree, not all of the trees, but one tree they were told not to eat from. And here he kind of intentionally flubs the thing, right? And says, "You see, God, he just doesn't want you to enjoy yourself." Puts the spin completely from, here's the freedom and how to safely enjoy that, to, God doesn't want you to have fun. God doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. And that's the way that he spins those words. Let's go to verse 2. It says, "Of course we may eat from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat from. God said, 'You must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die.'" The serpent replies to the woman and says, "You won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." And so here, only after beginning to muddy the waters in this conversation, does Satan then blatantly attack, blatantly disagree with God's words. God had specifically told them, "In the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die." And Satan says, "No, he's wrong. You won't die." Listen, Satan now attacks God's words head on, and he does so with two powerful lies that are tucked into every temptation that you and I face. The first lie is an attack on God's character. The first lie is an attack on God's character. He says, "Listen, I know that when God, you know, he speaks to you, he comes off as this beautiful, loving father, but really God is trying to keep you from something, that he knows if you eat from that tree, then you're really going to swing. That's where freedom is. There's wisdom there. He's keeping you back." He's attacking God's character. Again, you read Genesis 1 and 2, the picture that's painted of God's love for his creation, us, is one of overflowing kindness, of fatherly love. There's just this, it's truly painted in such a light that it's as if all of creation exists because God wanted to bless us. And yet, Satan, in his words, is saying, "I know that that's what God wants you to think about him. But the truth is, he's this selfish, manipulative, insecure dictator who just wants to control and manipulate your life. He threatens you with empty threats. You're not really going to die if you do the thing that he tells you not to do." So it's a blatant attack on God's character. And the second thing he does is he lies about the effects of sin. He lies about the effects of sin. He does this in a very subtle way. He tells a half-truth. He tells them something that is true, but then he stops the sentence before telling you the whole truth. He says to them, and you can see it there in the passage, If you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened. And we're going to see in a minute that as soon as they do, they eat of the fruit of the tree, and guess what? Their eyes were opened. He's right. Did God say that their eyes would be opened if they ate the tree? No, he just said, if you eat the thing, it's going to kill you. Right? He didn't explain the details of, if you eat of that fruit, then your eyes will be opened. But Satan withholds from them all of the rest of what happens when they eat that fruit. Surely their eyes were opened, but then immediately they felt guilt and shame and fear. And immediately they experienced separation from each other, and more importantly, separation from God. But that is exactly how temptation works. In temptation, not only is the character and the love of our God attacked, but the true nature of sin is veiled. It is like bait on a hook that promises fulfillment, but only hollows us out. It promises freedom, but only leads to bondage. That is the nature of temptation. Temptation at its core is always a lie, attacking the character of our Maker and our God and our Father, and always baiting us with a half-truth about what it might bring into our lives. Let me just very briefly, before we continue on in the passage, talk about a few things that are our best defenses against temptation in light of this passage. If everything in temptation is all about lies, then our one of our great protections against temptation is understanding the truth. And by that I mean understanding God's word. God intends that we understand his word so we better understand ourselves and the true nature of sin and morality and what it means to walk in obedience to him. And the better we understand the truth about God's word, the less susceptible we are to the muddy lies of the enemy. Through the influence of friends, of people who genuinely are wrong and care about us but are leading us into a lifestyle or into a something that God has otherwise prohibited from us, or to lead us away from something that God has called us to. Listen, some people who really care about us as individuals, they don't know the Lord, and the Lord tells us not to do something, and they just think it's crazy, because from their perspective it is, and they're genuinely, honestly saying, listen, you don't have to pay attention to that, right? It's not that they're evil. It's not that they're malicious. They just don't understand. And you're then forced to choose between your understanding of the God who made you or the wisdom of the person who cares about you. And the better you understand that God really is as wise and as loving and as caring as he says he is, and that this is what he said, the better prepared you are to say to this person, hey, I know that you care about me, but I have to live my life based on the wisdom of the one who made me. There is a perspective greater than yours that's informing the way that I live, and I got to go with this. So the more that we understand the truth, the less susceptible we will be to the lie. Here's another guard against temptation, is to keep ourselves away from the influences and the places that would otherwise lead us down that road. We can't say for certainty, but as I read the passage, it's almost impossible for me to see it another way. As the passage unfolds, when it says that the conversation ends and she reaches out to pluck the fruit, she didn't have to go find the tree. Which makes me think that this whole conversation happens where? Right at the base of the tree. So God says, you can eat from all of this, just don't eat there. And like the rest of humanity, where do Adam and Eve find themselves in the very next chapter? Looking up under that tree. Again, you're my poor children. Aren't you glad you're not a pastor's kid? You tell your child, listen, you can do all of this, but just stay away from there. Where do they end up? Right on the edge of that line, you know? They could have everything this way, but the only way they want to look is that way. But aren't we just like that? We walk into an environment, we walk into a situation, and we know where the line is, and where do we spend our days? Frolicking about the line. And, you know, so many times we end up where we do in life on the wrong side, crossing a line we wished we wouldn't had. Because we spent too much time flirting around being that in that environment, or spending time under the influence of people or things that we know would lead us the wrong way. So to guard ourselves against temptation, we need to better understand the truth of God's word. We need to be careful not to spend time around influences or in places that would lead us across those paths. Another thing I'll say is stay close to the Lord daily. The better we understand the true nature of God's love for us, the harder it is for us to sin against him. When you know that you are loved by someone, then you care so much more deeply about the things that they ask of you, right? The stronger a person loves you, the more their lines in your life matter to you. The more that being honest with that person, the more that being honorable towards that person makes a difference. And if we are regularly, daily, spending time with the Lord in ways that reminds us of the greatness of his love, then when temptation comes, it's powerful, but the greatness of God's love is more present in our lives, and it enables us in a better way to be prepared to turn from that temptation and to choose instead to honor the Lord. And so you want to arm yourself, you want to guard yourself, spend time in God's word, be discerning with who you spend your life around and what environments you allow yourself to be put in. Spend time drawing close to the Lord. And lastly, I'll say this. If and when temptation comes, run. You know, if a serpent starts talking to you, don't continue the conversation. Run, you know. I joke, but it's the truth. Our strength and maturity as Christians is not measured by how long we can stay in temptation before succumbing to it. Our strength, I guarantee you, ask somebody who's been walking with the Lord longer than you have and sit down and have this conversation about temptation, and I guarantee you their message to you is, I don't feel more confident about temptation because I've been walking with the Lord longer. I've just learned to run faster when it comes. That's the truth. What we learn about ourselves as human beings as we continually find ourselves in places where we're tempted and fail, and we're tempted and fail, and we're tempted and we fail, is not that, you know what, as I grow, as I read the Bible more, as I spend more time at the church or around Christians or in life group, as I get more honest with people, I'm stronger. No. Yes, you're stronger because you're more prone to run, not more able to stand and withstand temptation when it's presented. Our goal as Christians is not to become strong enough to withstand temptation when it comes, but to become smart enough and humble enough to recognize we are weak, and we got to find the exit door that God's given to us and run for it every time. When Paul writes about temptation in 1 Corinthians, he says, everything that we experience is common. None of us are in a place where we're being freakishly tempted in something that nobody else has had to face. And God is faithful, who won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but with every temptation will prepare the way of escape. Now, Paul, if there's such thing as a super Christian, it's him. And he'd be the first to tell you he's not, which means there is no such thing. But he, Paul, like Bible writing, world traveling, church planting Paul, says when temptation comes, find the exit door and run out of it with every bit of your might. So if we want to guard ourselves against temptation, we can learn from this passage, stay in God's word, stay away from those influences that would lead you astray, be vigilant about daily being close to the Lord, and when temptation comes, run like mad. All right? Everyone having fun? Now let's talk about sin. Let's go on to verse 6. It says, the woman was convinced, and she saw that the tree was beautiful, that its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. Every single one of us can identify with Eve right here, can't we? Staring at something you know is wrong, but boy, that looks good. Staring at something you know you shouldn't take, but man, I want it. And having this inner dialogue in my heart of, I know I'm not supposed to, but and putting yourself above God, which is pride. And so, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Here's Eve sitting in the place that you and I sit on a very regular basis, faced with temptation. And instead of running, she succumbs. It says in verse 6, so she took some of the fruit and she ate it. And then she gave some to her husband, who was right there with her. And he ate it too. Just to get the record straight, Adam wasn't like somewhere praying while Eve was frolicking about in sin. Here is Eve being attacked by the devil. And where is her husband? Standing right there beside her, just kind of watching the whole thing happen. Oh, cool. There's men. That's our forefather. And aren't we just like him? You know, it's interesting that as men, what oftentimes gets us into the most trouble is not what we are doing, but the thing that we're not doing, taking responsibility and being an influence for what's right and what's true in the relationships that we enjoy. All right, enough. Let's get into the sin and its effects. What happens when Adam and Eve sin? Notice verse 7. At that moment, their eyes were opened. Again, just like the enemy had said, but then come the consequences. It says, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And then they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. So the first effect of sin is shame and separation from one another. In the storybook Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones says, listen, they'd always been naked, but now they felt naked. and wrong, and they didn't want anyone to see them, and so they hid. Why this sudden change in self-perception? They had been naked before, but now their nakedness is a problem. Why? What was it inside of them that changed? I can speak as a sinner because I know what it's like to sin. When I am walking in a right relationship with God, there comes with that a beautiful self-forgetfulness. When I'm close with the Lord, when I'm walking in real communion with Him, and by that I don't mean some weird mystical thing. I mean just like I've repented of the sins I've most recently committed, and I've asked the Lord, be my God and lead me. I hit that moment, that stretch of my life with a closeness with God that empowers me to be the kind of person that He's making me to be. And with that comes a self-forgetfulness. I am way more in tune with the other people around me. I'm way more in tune with the opportunities that God's putting in front of me to help others and to be a blessing to others. When we're close with the Lord, we kind of forget about ourselves, and that's great. But the moment we sin, all that self-forgetfulness is replaced by deep insecurities, by a self-focus that absorbs every ounce of our energy and our thoughts. We begin to look at who we are and feel this kind of dirtiness, and all we can feel are insecurities. We're afraid people are going to see us for who we really are. For that moment, you know, the moment before, I was a sinner. But I didn't care if anybody realized I was a sinner, because guess what? That's what's true about me. And who cares? There's such greatness in who the Lord is and what God's doing. We could talk about that. And yes, I'm a sinner, but look at God. But the moment that I'm in my sin, now I don't want anybody to know I'm a sinner, because if they really knew, then, the idea that I'd be found out in my sinfulness now grabs me, and it pulls me into my selfishness, and it drives me into shame, into fear, into insecurity. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Christian or non, when you do the wrong thing, isn't that what you feel? Isn't that what you experience? Now, the fig leaves thing is funny. I'd heard this, but, you know, when you hear something, better go check it out before you just believe it, because sometimes people get things wrong. You know, classic example of this is the rib thing. You know, I was taught in Sunday school, I'm sure I heard this at church, that, you know, men have one more rib than a woman, you know, or one less rib than a woman, because God, you know, see proof, and that's just rubbish. So that ain't true. It is true that God made Eve from Adam's rib, but that doesn't mean that all men have one fewer ribs than women. So, you know, careful what you listen to. But I had heard that fig leaves make you itchy, but I had to go check, you know. So I found this food, this forum for foodies called chowhound.com. Any of you frequent this place? Yeah. But someone was asking in one of their forums about the use of fig leaves in cooking, and someone replied this. Listen, fig leaves, they're used sometimes as a wrapper for grilling, but be careful. Fig leaves, they contain an enzyme that will make your skin itch like crazy and erupt in hives and red bumps, so wear gloves. And this, my friends, is what our parents chose as the first clothing line was fig leaves. You have to think that when God saw this for a moment, He had to chuckle and say, ooh, ooh. But what are they doing with those fig leaves? They're hiding. They're hiding. They're using something, as silly as it is, to hide who they are, to try to cover their shame. And boy, that worked out for them, didn't it? They were trying to hide from each other to cover up their shame and their sinfulness. We do the same thing. I do the same thing. In what ways do I hide from you while I'm in sin? Or even, I'm a sinner every day. So how do I hide from you? I hide from you by putting on a pretense, a face that everything's good, that I'm good. It's all good. I will hide from you by drawing attention to good things I've done recently. That'll make you think, see, he's got his act together. I will do everything I can to, you know, I am the Wizard of Oz. Don't pay attention to what's behind the curtain. I have my own curtain, and you do too. We all do. That's how we try to cope with our sin, is we try to hide it. We try to hide who we really are from each other. Listen, we all have this. Christian or not, listen, ask yourself this question. Don't you have a deep-seated need to hide from people the facts of who you really are, of what you've really done? Aren't you terrified by the prospect of the people who know you now knowing everything about you? That's a horrifying prospect, and because of that, it fuels our behavior. It changes how we treat each other. We hide from each other because of our sense of shame. We all feel a need for covering, but we also can't figure out a way to do it without looking like idiots or feeling fake. Verse 8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and so they hid. And this is a dramatic change from the tone of the relationship that we saw between Adam and Eve. I mean, between Genesis 1 and 2, you see this beautiful, intimate, unbroken, personal relationship between God and humanity. And the moment sin enters the world, there's a change. Now they're not running to their father, they're running from him. Now they're not excited to spend time with him, they're hiding from him. And it says, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees, which is also kind of funny. It's like when my daughter's trying to hide from me. She wears so much pink that it glows off the walls around her, you know. You can't hide from God. But here's the second effect of sin. First effect of sin is that it produces shame in our lives, and that causes us to hide from each other. But the second thing it does is it separates us from God, and it produces fear in our lives. It separates us from God, and it produces fear in our lives. Sin does separate us from God. We all have a sense that that's true, and it is true. We all have this sense, this innate, we can't quiet this voice. We try to. And that we can harden our hearts and make it look like this voice doesn't exist in our lives. But all of us have this inner something that is triggered every time we cross one of God's lines. That it's activated. It's this impulse that we can't quiet. We can't turn it off. It happens. When we sin, there's this alarm that goes off that something is wrong. And that something is that we've broken our fellowship with the one who's made us. And he's just. He judges sin. There's a consequence to the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we treat each other, the way that we act. There's something inside of us, this universal response to those moments when we cross God's lines. The Bible calls that conviction. It's there as a gift from him, but our enemy uses conviction against us. Conviction is a gift of God meant to show us that our sin is a big deal and we need to come to God to deal with it. God intends that when we cross his lines, we come to him and confess it and say, God, I'm sorry. I've broken your law. I've sinned against you. I've hurt other people. God, please forgive me. Please help me. Our sin should point out our error and say, oh, that's right. I don't have this all figured out. I'm a danger to people when I'm distant from God. Let me get back closer to him so that I can be a help to people and not a harm to people. But our enemy uses our cross in the line, and he adds to that conviction something the Bible calls condemnation, an influence that drives us not towards God but away from God, that produces not a desire to be made right but a fear of judgment. Listen, we don't have time to go down this road. I wish we did. But one of the things that every single person, Christian or non, experiences that points, it's a clue into the existence of the God of the Bible, is our internal response when we cross his lines. Every single one of us have standards inside of us that we can't live up to. Why is that? And every time we cross those standards, we have this visceral reaction to it. Why? And the God of the Bible says, I put that there, both that law and your response, so that you would know that this is a big deal, that you can't just, you know, explain it away or sociologically blame it away or go back personally and say, you know what, if these things didn't happen to me or if this person hadn't done this, then I wouldn't be who I am today. No, every single one of us has lines that we cross, and when we do, we have a response, and that's supposed to drive us to the God who made us so that we could find forgiveness and restoration in him. But instead, our sin, it produces this separation and fear, and that's exactly what we see and our parents. Now that we're all really giddy and ready for a great week, I'm kidding, let's close looking at God's response to our sin, because there is a happy ending, though it's difficult to see at some levels to this chapter. What does God do here when humanity sins? Think about this. What could God have done right then and there? I mean, the moment Eve and Adam had taken a bite of that apple, he could have just given them the consequence they knew they were supposed to receive right then and there. They could have just died. Maybe that's what you and I would have done had we been in this case. I mean, we'd imagine bringing into existence the universe and the world and planting that garden and forming man from the dust of the earth and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, blessing him with the garden, blessing him with a companion, blessing him, blessing him, blessing him, and the first chance he has to betray your trust and to reject your love, he does. What would you do? I'll tell you what I do when my kids sin against me, and in teeny-beeny little ways, I blow up, I get crazy. But our God does not blow up. He doesn't start with humanity 2.0 right there. His response to our sin right here is more important than the inner workings of our hearts. It is truly the message of the Bible. We are broken sinners, but Here's how God responds to our sin. And I'm telling you, what God does in Genesis 3 with them, he does with every single person, and he is faithful to do even today. How does God respond to their sin? Three quick things. One, he calls them. Two, he confronts them. Lastly, he covers them. He calls them. Look at what God says in verse 9. You know, Adam and Eve, they're hiding behind the trees. That, of course, God can see them, but still, he says this. It says, the Lord God, he called the man and said, where are you? Where are you? It's a picture of a father chasing after a son who has rejected him and is just stubbornly going after his sin. That picture, of course, was painted for us by Jesus in his parable of the prodigal son. That is our God. You know, when my children sin against me, it drives me crazy. It frustrates me. And in my pride, I feel like, rah! But when we, as God's children, sin against him, he doesn't get bristled up or frustrated or angry. His heart is broken, and he wants to bring us back to him. The Bible paints for us the picture of a God who, yes, is just and judges sin, and we need to be forgiven, because if we're not, we will be judged. So make no mistake about that. Our God is not just a nice God. He is a just God, but he's a loving God who, when we sin, he calls. When we run, he chases. It's the truth about our God. So he calls first, and then he confronts. He doesn't just say, come here, and pat Adam on the back. He actually holds Adam to account. Verse 10, Adam replies. He says, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. You know, again, we look pretty foolish when we're in our sin. We feel so smart, so intelligent, until we do something stupid and we realize who we really are. And it's like, okay, I'm as a buffoon as I really, you know, I'd love to believe not to be. I mean, here he is. He's saying, I hid because I was naked. Ah, shoot. I was always naked. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? The Lord God asked, have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? I mean, notice, Adam didn't say anything about the fruit, anything about the tree. He's just talking about his nakedness. But God gets right to the point and just asks him a very direct question. Did you do the thing that I commanded you not to? Listen, our God, being in a relationship with God is complicated because he's not just this warm, fuzzy, you know, white-bearded, jolly papa who just says, it's okay, and just come here. He loves us, he calls us, but he confronts us. And that turns many people away. Because in the stubborn selfishness of our hearts, we would rather just forget that we aren't in control and just live as if we were. But living in a relationship with this God means that we are going to be regularly confronted with the fact that that's not true. Because guess what? It's not. We're not in control. We're not smarter than him. And we're going to sin, and he's going to confront us. And again, that's conviction. That's meant to draw us back to him for forgiveness and to be made new. So he calls us, he confronts us, and then he covers us. Look at verse 21. It says here that the Lord God, he made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. This is interesting. I don't know if you remember the warning back in Genesis 2. The New Living Translation, it omits something that is there in the original text. It's recorded in most other translations of the Bible. But in Genesis 2 and verse 17, when God says that when you eat of that tree, you'll die, in the New Living Translation, if you go to the source text or to any of the more literal translations, the verbiage is this: in the day that you eat, the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Let me ask, when they ate of that tree, that day, did they die? Now, the Sunday school answer is yes, they died spiritually, right? And which is true. At that moment when they sinned, they brought into humanity, into human history, a spiritual death. This is explained in the New Testament that because we're all children of Adam and Eve, we have inherited that stillborn state spiritually when we're born. We are born physically, spiritually dead. So in a sense, yes. But again, let me ask you, in the day that they ate of that tree, did they face the just consequences for their sin? Death did happen that day. Something died, but not the guilty. The day that Adam and Eve died, death in a physical way entered reality. An animal, an innocent animal, had to be slaughtered so that God could make a covering for their shame. What's that beginning to sound like? Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is... This passage is soaked, filled with with hints. Some of them not so subtle, some of them more subtle. In the first brushstroke of human history, when sin enters the world, God brings the hope and the promise of his son to the world. And that's the point I want to make in closing. God didn't let humanity live for not one day without the idea that one day God was going to send someone to truly cover our nakedness and our shame. That someone truly innocent was going to die so that God could deal with our sin and so that we could still be made whole. We see Jesus in lots of places in this passage. We see Jesus in the promise in verse 15. Christian thinkers call this the first gospel. When God, in speaking to the serpent, says this, he says, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." In one sense, on kind of the surface layer, God's saying snakes and mankind are just not going to get along, except in freaky scenarios where some humans, twisted by the fall, enjoy those things. But for the most part, when humanity and snakes meet, it doesn't go so well for the snake. They might bite us, but we'll, you know, crush them. But this is bigger than that. This is a promise that one day there would be a seed born of a woman who would come into the world, who would be wounded by the enemy, but who ultimately would crush the enemy. Who's that? Jesus. So we see him in the promise. We see him also in the curses. I didn't, but a Bible scholar, a pastor by the name of David Guzik, whose writings about the Bible I find really helpful. His resources are online for free at blueletterbible.com. If you've never been exposed to him and you're trying to understand the Bible more, I highly recommend his writings. I don't always agree with him, but I don't even agree with God all the time. So my agreeing with people it's not really a good metric for whether or not you should read something. In any case, Guzik says this. He says, "Listen, sin brought pain to childbirth for women, and yet no one knew more pain than Jesus did when he, through his suffering, brought many sons to glory. Sin brought conflict into marriage, and Jesus endured great conflict, bringing our salvation. Thorns came with sin in the fall, and Jesus endured a crown of thorns to bring our salvation. Sin brought sweat to work, and Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to work to win our salvation. Sin brought sorrow. Jesus became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief to save us. Sin brought death, and Jesus tasted death for everyone that we might be saved." I don't know how you felt when we read together this morning the curses that came as a result of sin. Some have might said, "Well, how could a just and a loving God afflict these kinds of curses on a humanity and still be called good?" Well, it is complicated. It isn't easy for us to understand why would he curse the ground, women with childbirth, women with a deep desire to control their husbands and then call them to follow their husbands, which is a curse. That would be a curse all by itself without the willing, you know, desire to rule your husband. But why give all of this? I can't explain all of it this morning, but what I can say is this. Jesus Christ himself endured every single aspect of that curse to a degree far greater than you or I ever will. And he did that directly as a result of our sin because of his great love for us. And as hard as it is for us to understand the curses, it's even harder for us to understand why God himself would voluntarily subject his son to those curses. And yet he did it for the joy that was set before him because of his great love for us. We see Jesus even in the curses. We see Jesus in contrast to Adam. Every person in the Bible is meant to point us to Jesus. All the heroes, when we look at their heroic moments, if you ask yourself, why am I so excited about this, you'll see that there is something in that person, in that moment, that's just merely a reflection of Jesus and who he really is. And when we see somebody doing something that horrifies or disgusts us, we see that horror and we are disgusted because it is a perversion of, it's the opposite of who God is. We are wired to love the kind of nature and character that is our God and our Savior. And so when we see Adam, for instance, failing in the garden over a piece of fruit, we are then mesmerized at Jesus in the garden, submitting to his Father, unlike Adam, and being willing to give himself for us in the garden. When we see Adam being tempted and giving in so quickly, it's in contrast to Jesus Christ being tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, withstanding the attempts of the enemy to cause him to sin. We are horrified that through Adam, and his disobedience, death came to all humanity. We are awestruck and amazed when we see Jesus Christ winning salvation for all, so that life through his death could be given to all. Adam here, in the moment when Adam should have been obeying God in the garden about a tree, he fails us. In Jesus, he goes to his garden and obeys God about the tree, and he saves us. So we see Jesus in this passage in all sorts of ways, but I see him most greatly in that covering. We truly are sin-filled, and we're broken, and we need to be covered. We try to hide ourselves. It only is fig leaves. It doesn't work, and it just makes us itchy. When we needed a covering, God, in that moment, sent his Son to be our Savior, to be torn apart. He was the innocent that was slain so that we could be covered. In Isaiah, the prophet writes of it this way. He says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We've all left God's paths to follow our own. We all know what it's like to be Eve in the garden. We all know what it's like to sin. And yet the Lord laid on Jesus the sins of us all. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. We are supposed to look at Genesis 3 and to be helped. We long for a different kind of world because, listen, we were made for a different kind of world. We long for a different kind of us because we were made to be a different kind of us. Temptation is real, and it affects us just like it affected them. And sin is real, not just a figment of our imagination, the social construct of religious people. It's a real spiritual reality that affects us. We truly are filled with shame and separation from one another by our sinfulness, and our sin does really separate us from God and is a big deal. But the God who is faithful to call, confront, and cover them is right now calling us, confronting us, and wants to cover us, and will, if we will ask him to. If instead of running from him, we will finally do the bold, scary, horrifying thing and turn toward him and say, yes, I am a sinner, and I need to be covered. God, would you please cover me? I'll close with reading this hymn, one that I was unfamiliar with, but it was introduced to. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, also wrote a hymn inspired by this chapter. Listen to the words of the hymn. On man in his own image made, how much did God bestow? The whole creation homage paid and owned him, Lord, below. But oh, by sin, how quickly changed, his peace, his honor fled. His heart from God and truth estranged, his conscience filled with dread. Now from his maker's voice he fled, which before was his joy. And he thought to hide his guilty head from an all-seeing eye. Compelled to answer to his name with stubbornness and pride, he cast on God himself the blame, nor once for mercy cried. And the last verse of the chorus, or the hymn, reads like this. But grace, unasked, his heart subdued, and all his guilt forgave. When in our stubbornness and pride we blamed our maker for our sin, he came to us with grace. And though we didn't ask for mercy, he gave it. And that is the God who made us. Great is his faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we sit before you here now and look into the very beginning of the fall, the brokenness that we see around us, that we feel inside of us. And we first want to say thank you for helping us, Lord, that you would share the truth about us. It means the world to us. We don't deserve this, to understand this, to know this, but you've preserved these truths in your word so that we could be helped. Not left wondering, why does the world work that way that it does, but to see that it's fallen and to know that that's a result of sin. Thank you for helping us. God, thank you for showing us who we are. We are tempted and we do sin. We are so enticed by things that we know we ought not to be. We are so scared to do the things we know that we should. And we want to stand and confess that we are sinners. We do sin, Lord, and the shame and the separation from one another and the separation from you that we see here in this passage, it is the consequence of our sin. We can see it. We can feel it. Help us to be honest enough this morning to realize that, to stop blame shifting like our parents did, like we do, to stop trying to believe that our fig leaves truly cover us, to stop hiding from each other, to stop hiding from you. Help us to stop running, Lord. Help us to turn to you, to repent, to stand before you guilty and ashamed, and to ask for your forgiveness and to receive your blessing. Thank you, God, that you for thousands of years have been calling your sons and your daughters, your children. Thank you that your voice has never stopped calling out to us, even though we have over and again stopped looking for you. Thank you for confronting us. That's really hard to pray. Honestly, Lord, we would really prefer that you just didn't care about our sins, but you do, and you're just. And it hurts for us to be forced to reckon with, to come face to face with our sinfulness. But thank you for confronting us, because it's only through that that we ever would really change. And Lord, thank you for covering us. Thank you for our Savior Jesus, that his sacrifice truly is greater than our sin and provides for us not just a covering, but salvation from our sins. We can be saved because of your love. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we thank you together in Jesus' name. Amen.